You know, you look at your at the news feed and you see tales of genocide and refugees. You see people angry and hopeful and just the surging masses, as it were, that know that our world is out of kilter and looking for somebody to make it right. And I think there's probably hardly anyone on the planet right now who's notices what's going on, and we felt it deeply this week, that knows that things are out of joint. It's obvious. We feel it. We in our families we face disappointments. Things don't turn out like we expect. We face diagnosis of cancer. We have spouses that turn away. We have children that go astray. We have friction and division, and we see it all the way from the home all the way to the halls of government, national and international. And at a time of national or international crisis, like we see in these days, everyone is looking for someone to lead the way to a better tomorrow. But the solution to a world out of control often evades our grasp because we're actually failing to diagnose the true cause of our calamities. And when you failed to make the right diagnosis, you fail to find the right cure. Last week we were in Isaiah chapter 2, and perhaps you remember this word from God in Isaiah 2 and verse 17, where God says, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And then God goes on to talk in chapter 2 about the terror of the Lord about to come against not just Israel, but we see God speaking in language that clearly is going beyond the borders of Israel to all the world, when men will seek to hide themselves from the wrath of God. And he ends that chapter, in chapter 2, verse 22, with these words, "Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he?" Stop regarding man. Think of our topsy-turvy world and think of all the solutions that are offered and think about how we keep going to man to solve the problem. Consider this description. Divine judgment on society begins to manifest itself in the disappearance of solid leadership and the appearance of immature, capricious leaders. Society becomes divided. The age gap opens up. Values are at a discount, and those who should be despised take the initiative. An air of despair dominates elections. All this arises from moral and spiritual causes. It is not the result of failures of policy, but of speaking and acting against the Lord and provoking Him. Blatant sin inviting its just reward. These words sound like commentary on today's headlines, but they are actually summarizing what Isaiah communicates about his own times in our text for this morning, Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. The passage starts with the word "for," because it is expanding on why it is so foolish to look to man as the answer to the crises that we face. And so here's my goal for us this morning, that we would stop looking in the wrong place for the solution, that we would realize what the problem really is, and we would address that before it's too late. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak. You shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day, he will speak out, saying, "I will not be your healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. And the language that's used when it talks about the presence of the Lord is they are defying God to His face. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Gates were the place of business and government. Goes on. The gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. Verse 1 of chapter 4. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." I don't know of any more powerful way that God could communicate how foolish it is to rely on unreliable humanity. So one of the great themes of this chapter is that reliance on unreliable humanity. Number two, we see prosecution by Almighty God. And I use the word prosecution because it is as if the Lord is taking the nation to court. And then third, hope for people under judgment. Let's go ahead and get caught up to where we are. We'll pass the introduction. There we go. All right. We're so used to being able to see it helps us. Okay. So these are the three heads that we're going to be looking at this chapter under. And we are looking at this great theme, why nations fall. Why nations fall? Why is it that a nation falls apart? It falls apart because of reliance on unreliable humanity. But it's not just on the horizontal level. It falls apart. It falls because of prosecution by Almighty God. But there is hope for people under judgment, and we're going to finish off with that. First, consider with me this theme, the reliance on unreliable humanity. You see in verse 1, behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem, from Judah, support and supply. And then what follows is not just the basic necessities of life and a shortage there, but a total breakdown of the whole command structure of society. Look at it there, the mighty man, in other words, a valiant hero, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner and the elder, captain of 50, man of rank, counselor and skillful musician, magician and expert in charms. You see national heroes. You see local magistrates. You see military veterans. You see civil leaders and religious counselors. So that the kind of people that make a society stable, the kind of people that could make you feel safe and ought to make you feel safe. Because, well, as long as so-and-so is in charge of this, as long as we have this military might, as long as we have men of wisdom, we're going to be okay. But God is going to take that away. Along with illegitimate guides who rely on superstitions and witchcraft, the diviner, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. Whenever a society abandons God, they turn to superstitions. And you see in our day this very thing happening, where no matter who is serving, no matter what capacity they serve in, you find a jaded public that is disappointed with the leadership. We have high hopes as we elect officials. We have highly educated people. We have powerful military. And yet it seems that no matter how hard we try, things keep collapsing. Things keep failing. You have people searching spiritism. You have them throwing off God and trying to connect with their inner self, or trying to connect with the spirit beings or the soul of the universe. Beyond that, you see childish insolence and avoidance of responsibility that comes so much the norm that the whole idea of leadership becomes a joke. Verse 4, I'll make boys their princes, infants shall rule over them. It is said that after Hezekiah, that every king that came to the throne in Judah was 25 years, was under the age of 25 years old. There were not the veteran leaders even available. And beyond that, the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow, everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, despised to the honorable. The man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak. Okay, just because you have a cloak, you be our leader. This heap of ruins shall be your rule. And that day he'll speak out, said, I'll not be a healer. You'll not make me the leader of your people. So there's such a distrust in leadership. There's such a disappointment with it. There's such an apparent lack of it that nobody even wants to be a leader. Nobody wants, it's like the hot potato. We live in a time when you constantly hear talk against those that lead. And you, as you listen to people talk and you see what they post, you would get the idea, well, the problem is just at the government level. Have you checked the divorce court lately? Have you stepped inside a typical American home and look at the way the children treat the God-given leadership of the home? Have you checked out the attitude of women to their husbands and husbands to their wives? If you look at America's problems, and you, just like Judah's problems of old, the problem is not at one level or another. The problem is everywhere. Everything is falling apart. So much so that there's a certain cynicism, a sense that life is absurd, that nothing will work. It's not just those that are in secular leadership, but those in religious leadership as well. It's common to see postings about how bad the churches are. Okay? There is belief like in nothing. A total disintegration of the society. Verse 12, God says, "My people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. You've swallowed up. They've swallowed up the course of your paths." And in the face of all this societal collapse, the party goes on as if there's no tomorrow. We look at the description of verses 16 and following, and we see a portrait of pride of wealth and obsession with fashion. 21 articles of grooming and dress. Now think about the irony of this. Here you have this ostentatious display of wealth and fashion, and a haughty spirit like, because I am wealthy, I am therefore superior. Because I am fashionable, I am therefore better. That whole spirit pervades that last part of chapter 3. But you ask yourself the question, what does fashion have to do with anything when the whole society is collapsing? What does it matter how much money you have when everything is falling apart? The reality is we turn to fashion, we turn to wealth, and we turn to entertainment like some kind of drug to drug us, to keep us from feeling the pain of how everything's falling apart. So never mind the cure, never mind the problems, just let me party. What's the latest movie? Where's the latest fashion? Who are the movers and the shakers? Who are the people to look to? Where are the cameras? Meanwhile, society is collapsing under the weight of its own sin. All this finery has no power to save. And pride and fashion and wealth actually invites judgment. God says in verse 24, instead of perfume, there'll be rottenness. In other words, instead of something that smells good, it's something that smells rotten. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding. Instead of beauty, he describes a nation going to be taken captive, going to become refugees, going to be part of a war-torn, utterly destroyed civilization. And we're reminded of words that Isaiah will speak in Isaiah 40, and actually Peter's going to quote in our text for this evening. I hope you'll be there. 1 Peter 1, 24 to 25. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Human military might, human political wisdom and intellect, human wealth and fashion, human counsel and superstition, at some point, any and all of these human sources of help and security will utterly fail because they are insufficient of themselves to restore a nation or to keep it from collapse. Why is that? Think of all that is at the Creator God's disposal. Think of all the tools that He can use, all the weapons He can use. Think of what He controls in the rise and fall of nations. He sets up kings and takes them down. He controls the very movement of the planets and the rising of the sun. He controls every beat of my heart and every breath that we take. Think of all the disastrous things that can take an individual or a nation to one's knees. We live in a day of terrorism. What happens if the water supply is contaminated? What happens if the power grid goes down? What happens if there's a society built on computers that need power? What happens? What happens with all our technological advancement? It only takes a windstorm. It only takes a flood. It only takes a fire. God can take a nation down or an individual in an instant. If a person or a nation defies the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies, angelic armies as well as the armies of Israel, if there's any, if a person defies that God, is there any amount of money? Is there any number of weapons? Is there any kind of marketing that can shield that people from the judgment of God? So I ask you this morning, where have you put your trust and your hope? What are you individually pursuing as the most important in your own personal life? What do you most want to see improve in your country's culture? Are you fretting over a struggling economy or a sagging military or the dearth of solid leadership? Or a downgrade of educational prominence, or a war between political philosophies, as if these are the cause or the cure of our national woes. God says, stop doing that. Because that's not the problem, and that's not the cure. If you are finding human ability to be unreliable, then you have discovered reality. All God has done is unveil for us what is true. Human ability was never the key to safety anyway. And the sooner we understand that, the better. And a nation that is suffering collapse begins to see in living color why humanity is so unreliable. But that's not the only reason that nations fall. In fact, as we look at Isaiah's warning here, it's not just that, well, you know, second law of thermodynamics, everything has a rise, everything has a fall, things are going to fall apart just like your car does, just like your house does, just like your body does. Okay? It's not just that. What you see in this text is God taking decisive action to take a nation down. In fact, that's the dominant picture here. It's not just the nation falling by natural causes. It is the nation falling by divine cause. We tend to credit human beings for our successes. And we tend to blame human beings for our troubles. But Isaiah the prophet declares to us that God is the one that has brought about this collapse of society in response to the in-your-face sin of the nation. Look at what he says in verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Why? Why? Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. Defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. We live in a similar age. Month after month, year after year, decade after decade, our nation, both its leaders and its general population, have openly defied the Lord. It goes on to this hour. It is public policy. It is our standard practice. Every day, we deny that God is the creator, or for that matter, even exists. It is the dominant position of our entire educational system. and woe be to you if you oppose it. Every day we declare that sexual immorality is a human right to freedom. We actually connect that to the freedom that heroes proved in battles long fought to give us liberty, that's what they were fighting for. Murder is a woman's right to choose if the victim is unwanted. Marriage is whatever we choose to define it to be. So says the so-called Supreme Court. Even one's gender can be declared a mistake to be altered by the created being in defiance of the Creator. And we see to it that anyone who confronts such flagrant rebellion against God is a hate monger punishable by law. That is today's America. We distinguish between fiscal conservatives and social conservatives as if morality has nothing to do with the right of the wage earner to keep what he has earned, rather than having it redistributed to those who have not labored. And as if whatever makes money is good, but opposing the sins that break down a society into self-centered abuse of other people for their own pleasure is nothing but a debatable social concern. That is poppycock. That is just blatant lying. We have used the phrase separation of church and state, which comes from a letter, not the Constitution, to openly defy God in the halls of our government and in our educational institutions. And we wonder why America is falling apart. The question is why she's still surviving. Because there's no way to read what's here and to see what we're seeing in our land without knowing our nation, much of our nation, has set itself against God. Not just the leaders, but the people in general. You look at our lifestyles, you look at our attitudes, you look at our rebellion, and we are a people defying the God who created us. And that God, since He does exist, is not going to sit on His hands forever. And He's not doing so. He is not doing so. Verse 11 says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." Wickedness, writes one interpreter, cannot lose itself in a crowd. Now, we debate ad nauseum about what policies will make America great again. And by that, we mean what will make America prosperous and powerful and safe. But look at what God says through Isaiah, verse 1. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply." Verse 4, "I will make boys their princes." Verse 13, "The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples." Verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of the people." Verse 15, "What do you mean by crushing my people, grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. Verse 16, "The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, I'm going to," verse 17, "strike with a scab, lay bare," verse 18, "take away their finery." In other words, you read this chapter, and God is the major mover and shaker here. God is the one getting it done. God is executing justice in the land. Even the mighty men, the heroes, will fall in battle, so much so that whereas early on in chapter 3, one can't find a suitable leader for a nation, by chapter 4, verse 1, women struggle to find even one suitable leader for their home. You have seven women offering to support themselves if one man will claim them as husband to take away their reproach. Why would that have been? Because the nation was so decimated by war. He was looking forward to a time there would be so much devastation. And I remind you what Matir, in his commentary on Isaiah, says: all this arises from moral and spiritual causes. And this is what caught my eye as I prepared for this week. It is not the result of failures of policy. It is not the result of failures of policy. It is not the result of failures of policy, but of speaking and acting against the Lord and provoking Him. It is not policy. How many forms of government have there been over the course of human history? How many different constitutions? How many different kinds of economies and different kinds of educations? This is scenery and props. This is not the plot. This is not the story. This is not the point. The big question is, what is my relationship to the God who created and who sustains, the God who is our hope? Now, knowing this truth now, it's not policy. It's defiance of God. And it's God taking action. Knowing this, because God has revealed it to us in His Word, what changes need to happen in your own life? I know how we can fret about society. I mean, we can ring the changes about how bad other people are, but let's just get it to where we are. Let's deal within the confines of what we can actually do something about. Knowing that this is the root of the problem, what changes need to happen in your life that would show your honor of the Lord instead of a defiance of Him? There's not necessarily a lot you can do to change other people's choices, but what about your own? Is there any point in your life at which you know you are disobeying God? Almost as if daring God to do anything about it. You know, it might be that you are giving your own mind to the worship of Ashtaroth and sexual immorality because you've got access to it, very easy access to it now. It may be that you're living a selfish life where all that you have, you spend on yourself. And not at all on other people, and you don't worship the Lord with your giving. It's astounding the numbers of church members that give nothing to God. If you're reading your Bible, you know that you are directly defying the command of God. You worship your things. And there's a payday for that. God calls it, in Malachi, robbing Him. It all comes from Him. You rob Him of the glory of supplying it. You rob Him of the glory of continuing to supply. You rob needy saints of the love you ought to be displaying. You rob the ability of the church to further the gospel in the lives of people all over the planet. You expect everybody else to pay the freight while you keep all yours for yourself. That is direct disobedience to God. Unless you've got a different Bible. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I mean, God says more about money than He says about faith. But we live in a culture that worships money. We live in a culture that's too busy for God. When's the last time you spent some time in the Word of God seeking His face? How would you describe your time spent alone with God, talking to Him, praying? If you're still a dependent in the home, how would you describe your relationship to your parents? Is it one of honor? And obedience and respect. Husbands, would you describe your treatment of your wife as self-sacrificing love? Wives, would you say that there's no question, there would be no question in your husband's mind or in your children's minds or those who know you that you gladly follow the lead of your husband, that you take your role in submission to him as God's appointed head of the home? See, even saying that, when I say that, it actually sounds weird because it's so out of fashion in a nation that defies the authority of God. So those may not be the areas. It may be something completely different. You know how you're living. You know whether you're pleasing God or not. Okay, let's get serious about actually walking with God. What's standing in the way? What do you love more? What are you letting ride? Name it and confess it. Ask forgiveness for it and forsake it. Because God does settle accounts. Finally, we do want to look for hope for people under judgment. I mean, you read this passage and you're going, oh man, I can't take any more bad news. Right? The world is topsy-turvy and I went to church and all the preachers said it sure is. But there is hope in this passage. Like one small window of escape in a vast dark cavern, one source of sunlight streaming into the gloom, one verse gives us a clue to our only hope in the situation we face. It's verse 10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. In all the craziness, in all the collapse, God nonetheless looks out for those that are his. They continue to sow righteousness into the field of their lives, and they will unfailingly receive a good harvest from it. How is this possible? I mean, we know that there was a remnant of faithful ones that were actually taken captive by the Babylonians. Men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And certainly among the slain of Jerusalem in the days of the Babylonian invasion, there had to be those that were righteous people that were devoted to Yahweh. According to historical tradition, Isaiah himself was executed by the wicked king Manasseh. So how is this true? That it will be okay with the righteous? There's two fundamental reasons that make this promise utterly reliable. First, the harvest is not earthbound. It is not just here and now. God's people live with a long view. This life is a vapor, even at its longest. We are citizens of eternity, and no servant of the Lord will lose his reward. His inheritance is a forever inheritance. As the song reminds us, the fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. Even a faithful believer like Daniel had to take a long view. He was willing, even as a teenager, to risk his very life to be true to God, and he remained faithful to God over many years because of his long view. God miraculously preserved him and mightily used him. There's a second reason for hope, and it's the basis for the first. It's not just that we have a long view. There's an inheritance coming, reward coming. Who is it that guarantees the coming everlasting kingdom? Who fulfills the promise of a redeemer that will rescue the human race from its sin and death? We actually find the answer in the very next verse of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. This is the first mention of the branch. Isaiah's prophecy and later Jeremiah's will develop our understanding of who this is. He is called the branch because he grows from the stump of David's lineage. Listen to Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. We have them here for you. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. In other words, it won't just be appearances. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall draw out the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Promised Messiah. That is the reason for hope. He is the only one who can make sinners under the judgment of God to be righteous saints, children accepted by God and belonging to God through the death, resurrection, and intercession of the perfectly righteous one, Jesus Christ. Okay. If the only sunbeam of hope in this dark picture of judgment is Jesus, are you putting your full reliance on him today? Have you come to him to have your sins washed clean and his perfect sinlessness credited to your account? Are you relying on him to be with you each day and keep you safe all the way to glory? Since he's the only hope, are you pointing anyone else to the good news that's in Jesus? We're all in the same boat apart from him. We're all in a world that's gone crazy. Why wouldn't you be telling your friends about him? The way Isaiah, the evangelist of the Old Testament, told his generation. You and I need to be the evangelist of the 21st century. The world is a topsy-turvy place, out of control, brutal, disillusioning, and many people feel it strongly right now. Tell them about the only hope of a world in crisis. Tell them about the branch. Tell them about Jesus the Messiah, the Savior King. Who can you tell this week? What is their name or his? Today is Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. The city convulses with shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus was not coming into the city to reign that day. He was coming to the city to die for the sins of a rebellious mankind. His entry so shocked the leaders of the nation, they scrambled to have him crucified. And 1 week later, he rose again after 3 days in the grave because he's invincible. You can kill him, and he comes back alive. It is said that during the days leading into America's War of Independence, there was a popular slogan, "No king, but Jesus." At a time when America seems to be clamoring once again for a king to save us, we would do well to return to this King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the righteous branch. Why nations fall? Let's pray. The message of Isaiah is both overwhelming and yet profoundly simple. The problem is always the same. It's the problem of my relationship to God and my need for Jesus to bridge the gap. Are you trusting in him? Father, help us put our trust in you alone. It is so easy for us, though we name the name of Christ, to talk and fret and work as if our hope is somewhere else. God, help us stop trusting in unreliable humanity and start recognizing the judgment hand of God and start relying on Jesus alone to save us, to make us righteous, to give us hope. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.